Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 46. Page 620 of the Maroon Bibles, more or less the middle of the Bible, Psalm 46. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read this passage together. What is the situation behind this psalm? That's not terribly clear, but what kind of situation is it in the opening verses? In the second section, from verse 4 to verse 7, what is the significance of the water there? The water seems to have a different role to play in the opening verses. And in the closing section, verses 8 to 11, what is God saying to you in those verses? Psalm 46, at the first verse, this is God's word. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. We pray that God will bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. Please do have Psalm 46 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. These have certainly been very traumatic weeks. 51 people now have been murdered in two mosques in New Zealand. The so-called Easter Massacre, it's already got a name. 2 weeks ago today, when almost 300 people were killed in several Catholic churches and hotels in Sri Lanka. The murder of young Lyra McKee on our own doorstep in this city. The bodies of two women found in a freezer in Canning Town in East London this past week. Cyclone Fani, the strongest one in 20 years, has already killed 3 people in India and has forced 1 million people or so to leave their homes, threatening the Rohingya refugees in nearby Bangladesh. Roofs being ripped off buildings, heavy rain submerging large swathes of land. As Sean O'Casey said, the world is in a state of chaos. If you've been taking any kind of note, you'll have heard explanations for these different things, explanations of different kinds. You'll have heard all kinds of questions asked. You'll have seen fingers pointed in blame. And much of this reveals little more than people's prejudice. Not much of it reveals an understanding of the truth. Many people who live most of their lives without a thought of God are often the first to point a finger at him whenever disaster comes. Where was God when those gunmen or bombers or that disaster struck? How could God allow all that? Don't they realize what a contradiction that is? If God doesn't exist, as they seem to say most of the time, how can they blame him for anything? People mock him, people ask empty questions in the hope that that will silence the insistent little voice inside that tells us that God does exist and that we will answer to him. People are sometimes too quick, I think maybe today, often too quick, or sometimes too slow to make a judgment. I'm sure at the time of that tsunami, back in 2004 now, 15 years ago, I'm sure you heard of those who spoke out against those who had been affected by the tsunami. Some people even saying that this was a punishment by God on those lying on the beach on the Lord's Day. I think a bit too quick to jump to judgment. Doesn't God tell us that in this world he causes the sun to rise, both on the just and the unjust? Bad things happen to good people like Job. Bad things happen to bad people like the Herod who arrested Peter, who executed James, who was eaten by worms. If all the bad people in the world suffered for their sins straight away, there'd be no need for God's final judgment. If all the bad people in the world suffered for their sins straight away, then we'd all be suffering right now. We need to listen carefully to what people say, especially at a time of tragedy. Above all, we need to hear what God is saying. I would suggest that such disasters often make people more receptive to the idea that God exists, that we must give account to him. We need to hear from him. So for your help, and so that you can help others when disaster comes, when difficulty strikes, let's look together at Psalm 46. I just have a simple title: God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. The first line of the psalm. Look on into the second part of verse 2. It's talking about the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, the earth giving way, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Now, these are the most wholesale disasters you can imagine. The kind of thing we have seen something of in our lifetime. The kind of thing our family hopes to examine a little when we go to Italy in June, to where Mount Vesuvius erupted back in the 1st century AD, destroying the towns of Pompeii and Herculaneum. Tectonic plates of the earth giving way. Normally stable mountains throwing millions of tons of debris into the air. The waters of the sea roaring and foaming, exceeding their boundaries. As you can see from the opening of Psalm 46, the Bible is far from silent on such matters. We cannot imagine anything more solid than the earth, more enduring than the mountains. We cannot imagine anything more intimidating than the sea. We were made to live on land. So anything that would endanger that life on land, from the land breaking up to the swamping of the land, is threatening indeed. Isn't that what the global warming people are talking about all the time? In Genesis chapter 1, God makes the great sea creatures on the fifth day, and those great sea creatures would strike fear into our hearts. At the other end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's the beast that emerges from the sea that threatens man as the Antichrist. If you remember, while Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, that a fierce storm blows up, and his disciples, who are men of the sea themselves, they think they're going to drown. I remember as a boy being brought to the new swimming pool in Portadown, just after it had been built. My mum thought it would be a pleasant surprise to go for a swim there, but one look at that vast expanse of water was too much for me. I refused to go in. What the psalmist is describing here is worse than any recent tragedy or catastrophe. He's talking about the mountains actually falling into the heart of the sea, about the disappearance of the land, about what we could call decreation. On the third day of creation, God brought the land up out of the heart of the sea. This is the reverse of that procedure. It's something like the greatest cataclysm the earth has ever faced, when even the highest mountains were covered with water. What I was talking about to Samuel, the great flood. Can you begin to imagine what that must have been like for Noah and his family? They lost their home. They lost their livelihood. They lost their extended family. There was just the eight of them together in the ark. They lost their neighbors. They even lost their country. Although God preserved their lives. And you could spend all your time examining this world, worrying about what's going to happen next, tracing the fault lines here, spotting where the tectonic plates may slip, considering who's most at risk around the globe. But that's not where the psalm starts. I deliberately started in verse 2. That's not what the psalm says, because the psalm speaks in the opening verses about God in the tempest. God in the tempest. Let's start from the very beginning. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way. Whenever calamity, whenever crisis strikes, God doesn't take to his heels. He doesn't leave us on our own. In fact, God is the only sure protection. And that's something you can ask other people. Ask them, what refuge do you have? If you were to lose your health, your family, your life, as many have done in recent weeks, suddenly, shockingly, what is your refuge? Do you know this God? Do you fear him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Or to put it the way the Heidelberg Catechism does in its first question, the question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to the answer that catechism gives. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's just one answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's chock full of scripture and of the meaning of Jesus' death applied to his people. If you want to take a copy of that, I have a few copies over on the table, just one sheet, just the one question, the one answer. Cornelius Van Til, the first professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where I was privileged to train, was told of the death of his son. I'm not sure what the circumstances were. And he responded to that dreadful news by quoting those words, the question and the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism in Dutch, because that's how he had learned. And let me just read them again. It is quite long. There's such truth there. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Any other refuge will let us down, whether military or political, whether personal or national. God is our refuge. The God who made you, the God who knows you better than you know yourself, the God who loves you with everlasting love, believer, the God who saved you at the cost of his son's precious blood, the God who has given you his Holy Spirit, the God who, according to verse 1, is ever-present, an ever-present help in trouble. He has promised never to leave you. Mind you, this isn't just some quality of God. This isn't just some gift of God we're talking about here. It doesn't say the love of God or the peace of God is our refuge. It says God is our refuge and strength. God himself is making himself available to us. I will protect you from outside attack, he says. That's what refuge means. I will help you to move forward in this world. That's what strength means. Why then should we fear? This earth is God's earth. The mountains are God's mountains. Even the seemingly unbridled sea obeys God's commands. So we don't need to tiptoe through this earth, afraid in case something might fall on us. We can walk with confidence because God is our refuge. And that word, our, shows that it's good to come together to study God's word. Yes, it's good to study God's word on our own, but God is our God, corporately, not just my personal Savior. And sometimes God does bring things into our lives to remind us that he, and not just what he gives, but he is our refuge, to throw us back onto him. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me." God is in the tempest. Does that help you with your fear? Does that help you as you would explain God to others? This is the same God that they can trust in. As I was saying the other evening, quoting from C.S. Lewis, God is not a tame God, but he is good. He is the Lord God Almighty. God is in the tempest. Secondly, God is in his city. God is in his city. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Well, can any of you name the river that flows through the city of Jerusalem, the city of God? I see fairly blank stares, and that's actually the way it should be. There's a little rivulet that flows into the pool of Siloam. It couldn't really be called a river. The Danube flows through Vienna and Budapest and Bucharest. The Foyle cuts Darien too. But really, there is no proper river in Jerusalem. Hezekiah's tunnel was dug to bring some form of water supply into Jerusalem. And that's one of the amazing things about God's choice of Jerusalem as his city. It's in keeping with his choice of a stable where his son will be born. It's in keeping with his choice of the foolish and the weak to shame the wise and the strong. No strong flowing river. So this is picture language. Yet it's portraying something true and real. This city is under siege. If you see in verse 5, God is within her, she will not fall. For one good reason, the siege will not succeed, because God is there. It's God's city. We don't look so much to earthly Jerusalem today. We don't look to one holy place where God dwells. That was Stephen's message about the temple, the message for which he died. But nevertheless, God has taken up residence on earth. In what way? How is God present on earth today? Through his people. The body of every believer is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. So this is a picture of God's church on earth. God's true believers, the city of God. And look at what it says about this city. God's river, with stream upon stream, makes it glad. And this river is God's Spirit, who flows gently and quietly, not boisterously, not violently, into our hearts. God opens our lives. Not as an invader, as a burglar of some kind, but as the owner. He's the one who has the key. His Spirit refreshes us and satisfies our desires. His Spirit brings rejoicing that the world cannot quench. He brings his perfection to my imperfection. He brings his forever the sameness to my variableness and changeableness. He brings his stability to my instability. He brings his joy to my despair. To look at, the Church of Christ doesn't always look like much. I don't think the poet is far wrong when he talks about the church by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. But this is God's church, and we have God's promises here. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. The world may poke fun at the church. The world may mock God or Jesus even. It's sometimes disturbing to hear how often God's name is used in vain in different broadcasts that you might watch or listen to. But look how powerful God is. Verse 6. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. In just the same way as he made the earth, simply by speaking, all he has to do is lift his voice, and the earth is dissolved again. God isn't just controlling his world. He's also looking after his church, his people. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. But I do think we need to say and see that the gates of hell will try to overcome the church. I was talking to Ken and Elma the other evening, and we were discussing this. You young people particularly need to be aware that God's church in this country is under attack, possibly as never before. The old familiar markers that most of us are used to being there, they're being pulled up. It does seem as if the foundations of our society are rocking. So much is up in the air. So much is up for grabs. So much nonsense is being talked and not being challenged. So many distractions can pull us away from the main things. Whether we are male or female, as God has made us, or something in between, as some are now trying to tell us. Whether we or our ancestors are responsible for oppressing another ethnic group or another religious group. Whether we should be apologizing for such behavior in the past. You might think I'm talking nonsense, but this is happening, particularly among Christians in the southern United States. Whether Christians are now being forced into the closet from which homosexual people have emerged. It seems that Christians are the ones who can't speak what we believe now. Are we still allowed to talk to people about sin, about something that they have done wrong, in order that we can point them to the cross? All these things sound dizzyingly new. How can we ever get a handle on them? But don't forget, as we've been seeing in our studies in Acts, the first believers in Jesus were being told by their own church leaders, by the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, to stop saying any more about Jesus. And the fact that they didn't is the reason that we're here today, is the reason that we exist today. God is in the tempest. God is in his city. God is with his people. And finally, God is exalted in the earth. God is exalted in the earth. Verse 8. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. Now, desolations don't happen by chance, by accident. I was reading an article about God in his world where the writer says this: God does exist, and he is both loving and omnipotent. So far, so good. But then he adds, since he is loving, it seems unlikely that he should deliberately visit punishments on people. And he basically ended by saying, God's not really that much involved in the world. But that doesn't square with verse 8, or basically with any other passage, most passages you may read. God brings desolations on the earth. Verse 9 gives us the other side. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God brings wars to an end. Although men seem to want to go on fighting ad infinitum. And why does he do these things? Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And by the way, that be still, it's not calling people to contemplation. That's often the way it's read. But it's more what God is saying here. That's enough. Be quiet. listen to me. God wants the full attention of the world. His purpose in all that he does is that he will be exalted, that he will be glorified. Now, for anybody else to say that would be pure arrogance. We don't deserve to be exalted because we are not God. But by the same token, God does deserve to be exalted above everybody else simply because he is God. That's what it means to be God. That is his purpose in all that he does. That's why he made the earth, that he be exalted. That's why he allowed sin to come in, that he be exalted, that we see a different side of him in dealing with sin. That's why he made you, that he be exalted, that he be glorified, either in your salvation, I pray, or in your judgment, I hope not. That's what the cross of Christ is all about, that God be exalted. What did Jesus pray shortly before they arrested him? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's why God sends disasters or allows difficulties, so that he be exalted in the earth. That's why he made heaven, so that he be exalted in sharing eternal joys with you, believer. And he is exalted in hell as well. This is not a God we can put in a box and bring out whenever we want to. This is the God before whom we must prostrate ourselves in wonder, in awe, in reverence, in praise. God is exalted in the earth. Is that your purpose in living? Is that my purpose in living? To bring glory to this great and gracious God, whom we can't always understand. To spread abroad his name and his fame. What, after all, is our chief end? To come to revert to our own catechism. Our main purpose in being, to glorify God and thereby to enjoy him forever. How good it is to get our eyes firmly on him and then to see everything else in terms of him, his power, his holiness, his grace, and to love him. And to worship him for it. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we recognize that this psalm does test us and stretch us to make sure that we are believing in you, the God who is there, and not some lesser, quieter God of our own making. Lord, forgive us if we do sometimes think that things are out of control, that even the reliable markers seem to be disappearing. Help us to see that what you say in this psalm is true and will be true, that you will be exalted among the nations, that in this earth people will and must recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must all bow before him. Lord, help us to see that the one who took our sins in his body on the tree is also the Lord God Almighty, the judge of all the earth. Help us not to be ashamed of you, Lord. Help us rather to joy and to delight to make you known. And we do pray that you will bring many more willingly to love you, to trust you at all times, to submit their lives to completely to you. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted in our lives and in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.